your Bibles as I read. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Johanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, who told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and those who were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And God will bless to us what we have read from his word. To me, Easter Sunday is special. Oh, I know that Christians consider the first day of the week a resurrection day, but I am thrilled that around the world, Christendom at large celebrates this wonderful resurrection day. Now, there are various ways in which this day, this special day, is proclaimed, is remembered. Let me give you a couple of examples. Many people come to church at least one time on Easter Sunday. We ought to say Merry Christmas to them, because that's the next time we'll see them. But very often people come twice a year, and we're glad when they come because they can hear the gospel message. Others spend this particular day in revelry and feasting after a long Lenten fast. Probably the most unusual acknowledgement of Easter is something that I saw with my own eyes in Grand Rapids, Michigan, many years ago. In fact, it was so bizarre, I never forgot it. There was a little convenience store, and a sign in the window said this, Order your Easter beer early. Now, how do you like that for Easter? However, to the Christian community, Easter is a day of triumph, and we revel in the fact of the words of the Savior when he said, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. But why is the resurrection so important? Why do we place such emphasis on this fact? Let me give you two reasons tonight. The first is this. The resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. That's the first reason why we make a lot of the resurrection. The second reason is this. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our faith vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are asleep in Christ are perished. Then, if in this life also, if this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. That means there's more to come. The first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 20. Those are the two main reasons why we make a lot, as someone has said, make a big fuss about the resurrection. The famous conductor Raquel, on one occasion, was rehearsing a great choir to sing Handel's Messiah. They had come to the final rehearsal, and they were going over the entire score. The soprano soloist that was used in that particular choir was unique. She had unusual qualities in her voice. Her enunciation was perfect. Her intonation was just something else. At the final rehearsal, she sang the strains of I Know That My Redeemer Liveth. And the members of the choir sat there in awe. They could hardly believe the sounds that were reaching their ears. Oh, the voice was beautiful. The breathing was perfect. The timing was just right. When she had finished, the conductor, Raquel, did not continue in the rehearsal. He stopped. He looked over at the young lady and he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Do you really believe that? She was aghast. She said, sir, I certainly do believe that my Redeemer liveth. I believe it with all my heart. Raquel looked over to her and said, sing it again. Sing it so that I'll believe it and that the world will believe it. They had a repeat. She seemingly sang with every part of her body. She sang with a voice like an angel. And as she was singing, the tears began to course down her cheeks and drip from her chin. And as she was singing those glorious strains, Raquel looked over and he called out, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I believe it. Sing on. Ladies and gentlemen, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I want to consider it a little bit tonight. This glorious fact. But I have to say, this is not an ordinary Easter message. I want to approach this from a slightly different viewpoint than probably the resurrection message has ever been approached before. We want to think tonight of the object of the resurrection. We want to think of the results of the resurrection. And then thirdly, we want to think of the demand of the resurrection. Let's take those one at a time then. The object of the resurrection is given to us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Let me quote it to you. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, an expanded translation of that verse goes something like this. Jesus Christ, who was delivered to die on account of our transgressions, and was raised again because of our justification. Now the setting of Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 needs just a little explanation. Prior to this verse, the Apostle Paul brings up, well, several verses, in fact, chapters, reams of condemning evidence showing beyond a shadow of doubt that every individual born into this world is guilty before God. There's no escape of the fact, my friend, that we're all in the same category. We're all guilty, and our mouths are stopped. None righteous. All guilty. All unprofitable. Mouths filled with bitterness and cursing. The way of peace unknown. No fear of God before our eyes. But then suddenly the Apostle Paul says it's actually possible for us to be cleared of this guilt by means of the imputation of righteousness. Only it's a righteousness which is not our own. And Paul takes it up and he says it's impossible to be justified exactly like Abraham was. How is that? Well, he believed in God. You see, those were no idle words that Paul and Silas said to the jailer at Philippi that day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But how can God justify a sinner and maintain his integrity, maintain his holiness, maintain his justice? And this is where the Lord Jesus steps forward. There's no doubt about it. The debt of guilt that was against every one of us, but accumulated against us, was a mountain of guilt. And the debt had to be discharged. God's holiness and God's justice says the debt must be paid. The sinner must pay for his or her sins. And it's right here that the Lord Jesus steps forward and he pays the debt. He bears the penalty for our sins. And Paul says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The debt is paid by another. And praise God, I go free. Now, none of us would have known that the debt of sin had been paid if it wasn't for the fact that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Someone has said, while the security is in prison, the debt can't be paid. That's why we sing, death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Now I think as I look over this congregation tonight, every one of us has had occasion to pay a bill. And you go either to the store or to the bank, and you go to that counter, and you hand some cash or a check, whatever the case may be, you hand it to the person in back of the counter, and they look at it, and they see that you are going to pay the entire amount. Now, they do one of two things. If they're old-fashioned, they'll look at it, and they'll take one of these old rubber stamps, and they'll put, bang, paid in full. Now we're in the machine age, so they put that receipt in the machine, and it prints something like this, paid in full or paid in its entirety on the receipt. Now, if you're like me, you take that receipt home and you file it away. Because just perchance, there may be some slip-up along the way, and they may come to you later on and say, you didn't pay that bill. And you can produce the receipt and say, here it is, here's the receipt. And the merchant can never collect again. Why? I have a receipt declared, paid in full. And ladies and gentlemen, in a similar way, the Lord Jesus walked up that hill to Calvary, which was God's payment desk, as it were, and I speak reverently, for the payment of the bill of our sins. And believe me, I don't know about you, but the count was heavy against me. Oh, there was a mountainous bill. And there was only a one way, as we so well know, that the account could be paid. And that was by the shedding of blood, so that the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He died. And this is what he did. He died. He paid a debt he did not owe. He offered up his life to God. And God accepted the payment for my sins. I thrilled myself. But you know, that isn't the end of the story. Some people think it is, but it's not. The Bible declares that it is not possible that the Lord could be held by debt. And because the Lord Jesus paid the complete debt, God Almighty reached out and took the bill that was against you and the bill that was against me. And the moment I received the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, he stamped the bill, paid in full by the blood of my beloved Son, and he raised him from the dead because there's nothing more to pay. Don't you see? The Lord Jesus paid it all, and the resurrection is a receipt for the bill paid. The object of the resurrection, our justification. Now, this is familiar territory, but we're going into a little more unfamiliar territory. Secondly, I want you to notice with me the result of the resurrection. And will you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? comes right after the book of Philippians, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2 and 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now look at that verse carefully. If the object of the resurrection is our justification, then it quite naturally follows that the result of resurrection will be identification. And one of the ways we exhibit our identification with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection is in the ordinance of water baptism. You see, in effect, I say when I go through the baptismal waters, when Christ died, I die. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ arose, I arose. And as Christ lives in the power of an endless life, I will endeavor to walk in newness of life. There's the catch in baptism. A catch? Yes. I can identify myself in the baptismal waters, in the death of Christ, in the burial of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. But I'm wondering how many of us understand the other implication of walking in newness of life. That's why I'm concerned when youngsters are so young and they're baptized and they don't understand. This is all part of the baptism that we profess. But as the result of the resurrection in our lives, there is identification. And I think it's a wonderful thing when we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, resurrection, and endeavor to walk in newness of life. But there's something else. The result of the resurrection in our lives is not only identification, but it's also anticipation. Now, I have quoted these verses that I'm about to quote dozens of times from this pulpit, but they take on a new light in this regard. Let me quote them if I can. Blessed be the God and Father, and notice this, of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll have more to say about that in just a minute. Who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. But did you notice that first of all, the Lord Jesus is identified by his full name? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the one who has exclusive rule over us. Jesus, the one who came to save us from our sins. Christ, the anointed one who is now exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's through God's abundant mercy, Peter says, we have been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the death, burial, and resurrection is the basis of our hope. Brethren and sisters, as sinners, we had no hope beyond the grave. We had nothing to look forward to but wrath and fiery indignation. But through the redemptive work of God's beloved Son, all those who are born again have this glorious anticipation. You see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is God's amen to the words that the Savior called out from the cross. It is finished. And the Bible declares, as we have previously quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ's resurrection is the pledge that all who die in Christ will be raised out from among the dead. And this is our hope, and this is our glorious anticipation. And all this culminates in the fact that all saved ones will be taken home to heaven to be with Christ, which, as the Apostle Paul says, is far better. But F.B. Meyer makes a statement here that I think is beautiful. He talks about this living hope, and he said, it's the link between the present and the future. We're considering tonight the fact that Christ is risen indeed. The object of the resurrection, justification. The results of resurrection in our lives, twofold, identification and anticipation. But now I want to stay at this place quite a long time tonight. The third, the demands of the resurrection. I'll give you another word with a T-I-O-N. It's consecration. What are the demands of the resurrection? It's my consecration. It's your consecration. Let me give you the basis. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says this, for sin shall no longer have dominion over you. The Revised puts it this way, for sin shall no longer exert its mastery over you. You know, when I was saved, I received God's great salvation. Oh, I received assurance that I had and I use this carefully and reverently, a fire escape from hell. But when I accepted God's salvation, I got a lot more than that. You see, the true Christian is one who knows that his or her sins have been put away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross and has bowed to the lordship of Jesus Christ in his or her life. Now that we don't often hear. But you know, I believe the Lord expects us to live out the words of Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And this is the premise upon which we take our stand as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, when we start considering this, we cannot gloss over the sovereign authority of the Savior in our lives. And you know, I have done that many, many times. And you know, the result has been, I have suffered the consequences. You know, this truth has been driving itself home to me this past week, of understanding and owning the absolute authority of the Lord in my life. And when we do this, we will not think lightly of our Christian conduct. You see, I know the fact that those of us who have been saved by the grace of God were once condemned. We talked about that. We're now pardoned, justified, and so on. But we still have a body. We still have a mind. We still have a heart. We still have a will. Paul puts it all in one word when he says, we still have the flesh. But Paul says, this is the way to act. In the light of the resurrection, for sin shall no longer have dominion over me. Do you know this isn't the only thing that Paul says about consecration? Let me take you to another place because it gets a little bit more uncomfortable. I'm quoting from Colossians chapter 3, commencing at verse 1. If, or since ye then be risen with Christ, notice that's what we are, saved, risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Colossians 1, 1 through 4. Set your affection on things above. Is that where my affections are set? Is that where your affections are set? Oh, I have been risen with Christ. I've identified myself with him. Where are my affections? Now, when you go down in that chapter, and as I said last Sunday, here's another place where I need another hour. I'll have to do it in 5 minutes. When you go down a little farther in that chapter, we have a catalog of the things that govern us when we're in the flesh, when we feed the flesh, and we're supposed to get rid of them. We're supposed to mortify them, put them to death. Let me just name some of those things. Fornication. Christian? Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Evil desire. Here's one. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Ooh, that hurts. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. But you see, if this consecration means anything to us, in fact, I'm going to back up and say, if the resurrection means anything to us in our lives, then there is to be this consecration. These things are to be put to death. I'm to set my affection on things above. And Paul, a little farther down in the chapter, says you and I are supposed to be new men. What does the new man do? What's he characterized by? Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. But then, what will it result in? Oh, this is a tremendous chapter. Let me quote you two more verses. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, and whatever ye do. Ooh. Paul, you don't mean that. That's what he's saying. Whatever you do, oh Paul, whatever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. But that isn't the end. You see, the demands of the resurrection even become more intense than that. The demands of consecration in our lives, friends, can't be taken lightly. Let me give you something else. I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ constraineth us, that if we thus judge that one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died and rose again. Now, how am I living? Am I living all out for God? Or do I give him an hour of my week or 2 hours of my week and I'm living unto myself? You see what the demands of the resurrection become? You see, it's more than just cackling with our lips. He demands of us our consecration. Now, I've quoted to you 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. But then that it all lives out in verse 17. And you know that verse so well. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's living a consecrated life. All things have passed away. Those things of the flesh and all things are become new. We're thinking of the demands of the resurrection in our life. And if we take these things seriously, it will affect our talk. It will affect our walk. But you know, it will also affect our devotion. Let me give you a verse that has really spoken volumes to me this week. 2 Corinthians 5 or 4 and verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in my body. In other words, the resurrection life not only has to be manifest in my walk and my talk, in my very body. Ooh. Now, how does that work? Paul gives us the answer in another place. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now that's Philippians chapter 3, 9, 10, and 11. But then it goes on, not as though I had already attained. Not as though I had already attained, either were perfect. But I follow after, says Paul, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of God. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, brethren and sisters, it's a wonderful thing to hold the truth of the resurrection. How glorious it is. It thrills our souls. But I'm asking God for all of us tonight that it may be our desire. No, let's make it stronger than that. That it may be our determination to live lives that will be pleasing to his glory, all in the light of the resurrection. Now this will be shown by our talk, our walk, and our devotion. There's a lot involved in the resurrection, isn't there? We've only scratched the surface. The object of our resurrection, justification. The result of the resurrection is twofold: identification and anticipation. The demand of the resurrection, it's our consecration. They tell me, I've never been in London, England, but they tell me that buried in the floors of St. Paul's Cathedral are many bodies. On those places where these bodies are buried, they tell me that they have this epitaph on most of them. Here lies the body of, and then they have the name of the person. It's a mighty different thing with the epitaph that was on the Savior's tomb. It wasn't an epitaph, really. Yes, it was too. Oh, it's not a written epitaph. Here lies the body of the Lord Jesus. Oh, no. The epitaph was a spoken epitaph. What does it say? He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. You know, earthly greatness usually ends at the grave, doesn't it? Well, there he goes. There she goes. They're all gone. Whereas the greatest demonstration of the Savior's power began at the grave where he conquered death. Oh, how true are the words that were spoken by those two on the road to Emmaus. The Lord is risen indeed. Let me ask you, is the risen Christ your Savior? Have you received him as your very own? Have you been born again? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I hope you'll receive him if you haven't. Secondly, most of us here, I suspect, have received Christ as Savior. We know that Christ lives. But brethren and sisters, may the significance of the resurrection in our lives be something that will be prevalent, and we'll live in the light of it. And if we do, it will affect our talk, our walk, and our devotion. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 141, please. Hymn number 141. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crowns become the victor's brow. 141, let's stand as we sing together. Sing it out together.
Look ye saints, the sight.